ties in very closely with the sermon. Of course, I noticed the closer you get to Passover, messages tend to do this, right? The closer you get, the more they converge. And I think that's kind of what's going on today. As Mr. Morgan was talking about this highly technical, technologically centered process, a little bit of a parody of how God is going to fix all the problems that are wrong with humanity. I thought back to, you know, it's not like magic, but I thought back to an IBM commercial some years ago. This is probably 10 or 20 years back. And the commercial was about how IBM was this trusted supplier of data, whatever sort of data architecture needs you might have, databases, how to distribute your enterprise data. And they were highlighting the difference between them and the competition. The competition comes in there at the boardroom, this kind of smarmy guy, and he's pitching all the things they're going to do and just the incredible transformation of the data and how they're going to be able to manage their data. And the executives are there. They're just sort of looking at him, and it's like, well, how are you going to do all that? The guy says, oh, this is the best part. And he pulls out a little pot, and he says, magic pixie dust. That's how we're going to transform all this, right? I was kind of thinking about that with Mr. Morgan's talk. It's like God's using magic pixie dust, right, to change. No, there's some work involved there. we're born as these incomplete human beings. If we were born complete, then God really wouldn't have a whole lot of reason to put us through what we go through on this earth. Put us into the flesh, spend 70 or 80 years in the flesh, and to do the work that he's doing inside of us. And so he would have just created us as spirit beings, and we would attain eternal life, would enter right into the kingdom of God at the moment that he created us, and we could skip over all this inconvenience of having to be human beings living in the flesh, all over this inconvenience of having to experience the cares and the worries of life, the challenges that come with life, the experience of what it feels like to slowly decay away. This is something I think about a lot, this how corrupt we are. It used to be if I had a pain, I used to call the doctor. Because if something was hurting, it meant there was something wrong with me, and that it was serious enough that I should call the doctor, because it wasn't normal to have pain. And now I have so many pains, I don't bother calling the doctor. Like, there was something wrong with my, not that I have much of a pec muscle left, but it's just this weird feeling. It's like, I didn't bother going to the doctor with that, because I have so many pains now, I don't even know what causes them, right? You can only speculate. What is the reason for all these pains? I don't even bother questioning them anymore, because I know I'm just getting old. Every morning when I get out of bed, for example, I'll get out of bed and I'll start walking, and my left heel just hurts like the blazes. And I'll limp around for a few minutes, and then it mysteriously goes away. And I don't even ask why anymore. Why does that happen? One of my coworkers said, well, you got a bone spur. That's good enough for me. You're close enough to a doctor to diagnose it for me now at this point, right? You got some idea what it is? That works for me, okay? Yeah, my feet will just pop. And it sounds like a bowl of Rice Krispies when I start walking in the morning. It didn't used to be that way. And I don't bother going to the doctor. And, you know, I go to the doctor. I don't tell him, my feet sound like a bowl of Rice Krispies. Can you fix it? Because I got bigger problems usually when I go to the doctor than, you know, when I try to get up. Both my knees hurt. Things hurt, you know. These are all things that 20 years ago I would have been highly alarmed about. I would have called the doctor to get it checked out. But after a while, you realize it's part of being a decaying human being. And God wants us to experience that. Now, I'm sure we'll all have some interesting conversations with God about exactly why he wants us to experience it to the extent that we do. But God made us incomplete, and there are things that he wants us to go through so that he can complete the work inside of us. He wants us to go through experiencing all the disappointments, all the anxieties, all of the heartache, all the emotional and physical distress that we have to endure, so that he can complete us, so that he can teach us and change us, so that by the time we're done with this, by the end of all of this, that we are something that is completely different from what we were when we got started, hence tying in so well with the sermonette. I want to go back to the book of Jeremiah to get started today. This, read the same scripture I read the last time I spoke when I gave a sermonette. And Jeremiah is telling us what we have to contend with in our natural carnal state in Jeremiah 10. And in verse 23. And what we have to contend with, it's not very pretty. It's not what God has in mind for us when he's finally finished working with us. Jeremiah 10 and in verse 23. Jeremiah is writing, he says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. And so God is telling us very bluntly, we don't know the right way to live. We don't know what is right and what is wrong. You know, the last time when I spoke, I talked about how all across the nation, all across the world, you see all these wildly different views on what is the right way to live. What is right? What is wrong? What is love? What is hate? You see across cultures all these wildly differing ideas of what constitutes morality and what it means to show love for God and for your fellow human beings. I mentioned the example of the organized protesters in our country who are looking to bring down a lawfully elected president. That's what they're trying to do, to bring down a lawfully elected president, because they believe that that president, that man, and everyone who voted for him hate people. They think it's showing hatred to others, and they believe that they themselves express love for others. Different ideas, right, of what love is. We talked about how over in the Muslim world, that you are duty-bound by God to, in some of the sects and some of the more extreme interpretations of the religion, they feel duty-bound to eliminate the scourge of homosexuality, right? They think that's showing love. Meanwhile, over here, if you don't actively endorse and consider homosexual partnerships to be at the same moral moral equality with God-ordained notion of marriage, then you're showing hatred. You know, wildly divergent views on what is love and what is hate. And so as carnal human beings, we are born without the ability to really understand what love is. We have to be taught love because we don't know it inherently ourselves. We don't know it. And that's one of the big problems in society today, by the way, is that we have to be taught love, and yet so many people for the last two or three generations have grown up in households where no one bothered to teach them, where they weren't in an environment, a loving environment, an environment where they were taught what love is. So now we see a society that is devoid of love, just like the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy when he talked about perilous times would come upon us and that there would not be that natural affection, and that's going away in our society because folks have grown up with no one to teach them how to love, and because of that they don't have any moral compass and they don't have any means of directing their steps, and because God hasn't put that inside us as part of our natural creation. We're incomplete. And brethren, that goes for every one of us. To one degree or another, that goes for every one of us. There is something that is fundamental that's missing from every single one of us unless God elects to put it inside of us. Unless God chooses to do something to change that. Back in the book of Titus, Paul writes to Titus, and by extension, he's writing to us. And he explains what it is that's going on inside of the natural human being. And so in Titus 3, Paul's talking about not just the world at large, not just all these people we see who are out on the streets daily doing things that are clearly in direct violation to God's law. He's not just talking about those in the world. He's talking about us in the church and what our natural disposition is like. Titus 3, beginning in verse 3. Paul tells us, he says, For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving different lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Hate's a pretty strong word. Now, Paul's saying this is a problem, fundamental to humanity. This is where every one of us are, apart from God. We see this in our society. We see this in our world. We see that human beings by nature don't tend to serve one another. They tend to serve themselves. They tend to serve their own lust. And so, consequently, because we're serving ourselves rather than serving others, then inevitably those two desires are going to come into conflict. The desires between competing people will come into conflict, and folks will end up doing hateful things to one another. Because we don't know the way to love. We don't know the way to godly life. We don't know what love really is. And brethren, even if we did know, we wouldn't do it, not in our carnal state. Now, the time's coming when God will fix all of that. There is a time coming, like Mr. Morgan was talking about, when God is going to fix all of that in all the world. The time is coming when people will understand what real love is, and people will understand what real hate is. I mean, there's a time coming. If folks think that Donald Trump is showing hate right now, you wait until the book of Revelation starts coming to fulfillment. Right? You want to talk about hate? There's an entire spiritual world out there that hates everything that God's made. Well, the time's going to come when humanity is going to see what real hate is. But the time is also coming when God will show them what real love is as well. And God will fix that. In the time to come, He's going to fix it in all the world. But I'm not talking to all the world right now, am I? I'm talking to us. I'm talking to us here in this room, is who I'm talking to today. And brethren, God has already begun working in us, in you and me, to fix those problems in us right now. And so this message, brethren, is going to be about what you and I need to do so that we do not become like all the misguided souls around us who have such a difficult time figuring out what is right, what is wrong, what is love, what is hate, what is good, what is evil, because God has called us to be a lot different from that, and He's here to teach us. He has given us the opportunity to learn how to become like God Himself. To learn how to become like God Himself. The apostles are very clear about that. In Romans, we won't turn there, but Paul tells us that God has determined that we should be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, he says, God has predetermined that. That we would be conformed to be like Christ Himself, who is the firstborn among many brethren. Let's turn to 1 John 3. We will turn there. John's very clear about this over in 1 John 3. God has given us the way. Understanding that folks outside in our society have not yet been given. But He's also given us a responsibility to respond to that. 1 John 3. We'll begin in verse 1. John writes, of course, some of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew Him not." And the world doesn't know God. And the world doesn't understand us. I remember when I told one of my coworkers, said, I think it was about this, it might have been about a holy day. Could have been about the South. Whatever it was, I got the squint eye. He said, "What religion are you?" The world doesn't understand. And the world doesn't know God. The world doesn't know the way of God. Brethren, we have been given the way of God to know that, because He has bestowed that love upon us. You want to talk about seeing what love is? Look at God. We'll talk about that. Well, verse 2 here, He goes on, he says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And so when we compare what Paul says back in Titus 3, where he tells us in Titus that all of us, and all of humanity, were hateful people who hated each other, to what John now says about our future state, where he says, you're going to be like God. We're going to be like God himself. That is a pretty big gulf between the natural state of humanity that he describes in Titus and what John is talking about here in 1 John 3, where he says, we are to be like God. And what is it that God is like? Well, let's just turn the page over here to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. Okay, it's two pages in my Bible. 1 John 4 and verse 8. John tells us what you and I are supposed to become, because we're supposed to become like God. And he tells us what we're supposed to become. 1 John 4, verse 8, he says, he that loves not knows not God, for God is love. That's what God is. God is love. That's what God is, and brethren, that's what we are supposed to be about. But the fundamental problem for every one of us is that we are born without the knowledge of how to become that. We are born without the knowledge and the understanding of what love really is. So we're supposed to be like God, but we don't have the way of doing that inherently inside of us. We can't do that because we don't even know what defines God. We don't even know what love is. Cultures all over the world for millennia have been trying to figure out and define what morality and what real love is, and they all come to different conclusions. We're supposed to become like God, and yet there's this fundamental issue in our natural condition. We don't even know what defines God. We don't even know what defines love. And so we're incomplete, right? God has started this creation in us, and he's got to finish it, but we don't know how to become like him, how to become love, how to define that. So what does God do to fix that? Well, God gives us a book, doesn't he? He gives us the definition. He shows us inside the book what it is that he is, what defines him, what defines love. See, God knows. He knows us. He knows what we're like. He's the one that made us. He's the one that made us. So he knows that if left to ourselves to try and figure out what is right and what is wrong, we would never come anywhere close to figuring out the right way to live our lives. We'd never get anywhere close to it. He knows he has to teach it to us. He knows we were born incomplete. And so God is in the process of completing us. And one of the first things that he has to do when he is trying to teach us how to become like him, one of the first things he has to do is he has to define for us what love is, because if we are going to be like God, then it means that we have to become love the way that God is love. And so what has God done? Well, he's written it down for us. He's written the definitions down for us. He's put it in this book, and he defines for us what everyone in the world should be searching for. And that is, what is the way to a successful life? God defines that for us. He defines for us what everyone in the world should be searching for, and that is, how do you truly build deep, profound, loving relationships that'll never go away? He shows us how to do that. What is the way to life, and to life more abundantly? Abundant life. Good life. God defines that for us. In Matthew 19, this is one of the many, many, many places in the Bible where God defines for us the only way to abundant life. He defines for us what we must do in order to become like God himself. He clearly defines for us this way of love that he's called us to become. Matthew 19. Probably remember the story. It's where the young rich man has come to Jesus Christ and he's asking him, what is it he needs to do in order to receive eternal life? What good thing must he do? You know, there's got to be something awfully good to be rewarded with eternal life. He knows that. So he asks this question of Christ in verse 16 here, Matthew 19. And behold, one came to him and said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, from the very outset, this guy is asking the wrong question. He's coming to Jesus Christ, and he's asking God, he's saying, what do I need to do in order to get something from you? The wrong question, isn't it? He's interested in what he can receive rather than what he can give. And so consequently, he is doomed from the beginning of this exchange. So Christ begins to tell him what it is that he must do in order to enter into eternal life. Verse 17. And he said unto him, why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, we know that we will enter into eternal life only by becoming like God. And so Jesus Christ is telling this young man some of the things he has to do in order to make himself complete and to become like God. And Christ is telling him to do that, you must keep the commandments that God's given to us. His commandments that define for us how to become like God. These commandments define for us how to become love, the way that God is love. Well, verse 18. So the young man, he said unto him, which? And Jesus said, you shall do no murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so Christ remembers explaining what he has to do in order to enter into life. And really, Christ is explaining to you and me, brethren, what we have to do. If we want to enter into eternal life, he's telling us to keep these commandments, and at the last he sums these commandments up by saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's not about what we're receiving. It's about what we're giving. It's about how we're serving. It all comes down to love. And love, brethren, is defined by the commandments of God. Now, I was thinking as Jim was going through the sermonette that love is kind of like the magic pixie dust, right, in mainstream Christianity. The Beatles had the song, All You Need Is Love, and a lot of times that's kind of what you hear in a lot of the typical denominations. What does it really mean? Well, it means a lot of things. And one of the things it means here is Jesus Christ is telling this young man, you've got to now obey these commandments. Maybe give up some of the things that you would naturally do and instead behave in ways that don't come naturally to us. And God has defined for us what love is. He's defined what love is through the commandments. Because God knew when he made us that we would never figure it out on our own. And so, he wrote it down for us, because God sincerely, deeply wants us to learn how to become like him. He defines what love is through his commandments. 1 John 5, John's very clear about that. John, of course, has so much to say about love. And when a lot of denominations talk about really all you need is faith and love, they don't dig a little bit deeper to see what love really is. That's the thing about John. John gives a definition of love. You know, you can tell John later, this last part of his life, he had given a lot of thought into what it was that God really requires of us. He's done a lot of meditating about what does it mean to really become like God. And he's writing down his conclusions for us here in this epistle. Now, how do we bridge this gulf between what we started out as and what we ultimately must become? If we are to become like God in Jesus Christ. And in 1 John 5, John gives us a definition of what love is. 1 John 5, verse 2, he says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments." So John is making it clear to us that no matter how zealous we might be about professing our love for God, no matter how ardent we might be about demonstrating love to God through the things that we do, he's making it clear that it's not sufficient to just profess love for God, but then somehow you're not showing love to anybody else. You cannot love God without loving your brother, without loving your sister. That's one of the things that John talks about throughout his epistle. That we cannot love God as some emotion without the attendant actions. As James says, you know, faith without works is dead. Well, he goes on here in verse 3. He says, so we love God, we keep His commandments. In verse 3 he says, "For this is the love of God." So John is going to give us a definition of love. He says, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." Now that is the opposite of what you hear in most of the Christian world, where the commandments are grievous, because the carnal mind will not subject itself. It is enmity to the law of God. It is enmity to those commandments. Those commandments are not grievous. Those commandments are our salvation. Part of our salvation process. Because God and Jesus Christ and our sacrifice have made the way for our salvation. But this is the love of God. God's defined it for us. He knew we didn't know what it was. So He defined it for us. He gave us these commandments to learn what it is that love is. It's not just loving God, brethren, when we keep these commandments. These commandments teach us how to love others, because we are physical beings interacting with other physical beings in a physical world. And so John is moving this notion of love from the conceptual, from the emotional, and he's moving it into the realm of behaviors and actions that we take with everyone we interact with as we go through our days. That's what God's Word is supposed to show us. It's supposed to show us, brethren, how we move love into action in the way that we interact with all people. How we interact, how we reach out to those around us. In Romans 13, Paul, just like John, he's telling us what love is. And it's really interesting to me that in Romans 13, this thought that Paul has on love, it spins out of a discussion about taxes. Go to Romans 13. And Paul is talking in the first part of Romans 13 about taxes and tributes and customs. And I can relate to that. I can relate to that because have you ever looked at your pay stub and you start looking at all the boxes, right? You look at the gross amount, and it looks so good. It looks so good when you see how much money you made. And then you start looking at all the little boxes where the government's taken this out, and the government's taken that out. The government's taken some acronyms. You don't even know what they mean, and the government's taken all this money out. And then you get down to the net, and it is so disheartening to see. How did a number this big turn out being this small by the time you get down to the bottom of it? And so I can understand, because I get this dismayed feeling, almost this feeling of betrayal. I get so frustrated. It's tax season. I get physically agitated when I do my taxes because of this. I become physically upset because I start seeing how greedy the federal government is, how greedy the state government is. You mean, wait a minute, you're going to tax me on my refund of taxes that I got last? That was my money. You're taxing that? And don't even get me started talking about how many thousands of dollars a year I'm paying in rising healthcare costs. All right? Oh, it just burns me up. I get a little bit of exercise about this stuff, right? Apparently some of these Romans were exercised about it also. And so Paul has this discussion about taxes, you know. And of course, the thing I got to remember is that it's not that the federal and the state government are taking away my money. It never was my money. Never was my money. It's just what God has put into my hands to use. And this time I'm on this earth. And he holds us accountable, right, for how we're using that money. He holds us accountable for how we use our resources that he's given to us. But anyway, I get an exercise about that. Apparently the Romans do as well. And so Paul tells me that if I'm worried about my taxes, I'm worrying about the wrong things. So Romans 13, beginning in verse 7. Paul writes to us, he says, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." So God tells us, God has allowed, or Paul tells us, God's allowed all this government stuff to be the way it is. God's allowed that. He's telling us, look, God's in control. God's got a little bit of laissez-faire going on with this world for the time being, but only he's in control. And he sets up rulers and he sets up governments. And don't worry about it because eventually God is going to take care of it. And if I sit down this year and do my taxes and I start worrying and getting all upset, if I spend 10 seconds getting upset about all the money I think I'm losing, then Paul is telling me, you, Ron, just spent 10 seconds too many worrying about this. 10 seconds too many worrying about the wrong thing. So he tells us, he says, pay your taxes, stay out of debt to the government. But then what is it that he sees as being really important here? Well, in verse 8, Paul says, owe no man anything but to love one another. To love one another. So what's Paul telling us? He says, well, first he's telling us, don't worry about the taxes so much. Okay, that's the main message I'm taking away from this when I sit down and do my taxes. Don't worry about the taxes so much. Governments are going to do what they're going to do. But then he tells us what's really important in our lives. And he tells us we shouldn't owe any back taxes. We shouldn't be indebted, right? Go ahead and pay the tribute, pay the taxes. Don't go into debt over that stuff. But he does tell us we should consider ourselves indebted to every human being. That we bear a debt of showing those individuals love. Everyone. So he says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, if you'll remember, what was it that Jesus Christ said he was coming to do when he was magnifying the law? When there was murmurs that he was doing away with the law, that he had come to destroy the law, and Jesus Christ's response was what? I have not come to destroy the law. I have come to fulfill the law. Brethren, you and I are supposed to become like God. We are supposed to become like Jesus Christ. You and I are here to fulfill the law. And so Paul tells us, he that loves another has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. God knew we had no idea of how to become like him in Jesus Christ. So he wrote it down for us. And then he sent his only son to come to this earth to show us what it meant in fulfilling the law that he's given us. God wants us to learn how to become these beings of perfect love, just like God and Jesus Christ are beings of perfect love, and he tells us then what it means to do that. He says, gives us all these instructions, these commandments, and he tells us, you fulfill that, then you become like me. You become perfect love. The way of love is encapsulated in these commandments that God has given to us. And so as God begins working with us, and as we come into knowledge of his way of life, the first problem that we run into when we try to start living a life of love is we figure out, you know what? I really don't know what love is. Hopefully we figure that out. Hopefully we figure out we need some guidance to show us what real love is. How does real love react in every circumstance? How does real love react when someone is personally attacking you in front of others at a business meeting? How does real love react to that? That's a challenge, isn't it? I'll tell you how the carnal man reacts to it. What's the loving way to react to it? How does real love react when somebody who should be doing something as part of a team effort is not doing their due diligence, is not pulling their weight? How does true and perfect love react to that? Godly love react to that? Doesn't excoriate them in front of everybody else. Probably pulls them aside discreetly. So we have to learn from God what love is, because carnally, we would all do it differently from the way that God has defined for us, from the way that God has defined love. So the first thing is, God has to define for us what love is, and he does that through his law. He shows us what love is. He wrote it down for us. So God defines for us what love is, but then we run into a second problem. Once we know what love is, there's a second problem that we run into, and that problem is this. The law of God defines love for us, but the problem is we cannot keep the law. We can't do it because we are so horrifically flawed. As long as we live in the flesh and as long as we try to keep the law through our own human power, we're never going to be able to keep it. We're never going to be able to become love the way God is. Even if we know every word, have it memorized in this book, if we try to perform it and practice it of our own strength, we will fail utterly. Just refer to the Pharisees circa 1st century BC or AD. To see how utterly we would fail. Let's turn over to Jeremiah again, this time in Jeremiah chapter 4. Even though God has written it down for us in great detail, he describes for us the commandments that prescribe the way of love. Even though God has given us extensive instructions, a human being will fail miserably in trying to live by that way. And in Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah is lamenting over the people of Judah because he sees the utter lack of spiritual understanding in that society. He's looking around him at the things going on around him. A lot of times we get concerned about what we see going on in our nation. We get frustrated when we see our country unraveling before our eyes. Jeremiah had to contend with the same thing, with the added dimension that he knew that God's punishment was imminent upon the nation of Judah. It's even more frustrating for him because he would see people doing these things and he knew they should have known better. He knew they had information that should have directed them to live better. But in Jeremiah 4, let's begin in verse 22. Jeremiah 4, verse 22. Jeremiah writes, he says, "For my people is foolish." I'm sorry, this is God. "My people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. They have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge." And I think this is kind of interesting. Because if there were ever a people on the face of this planet that should have had knowledge of God, that should have been wise in the ways of doing good, you would think that it would have been the people of Judah who preserved the scriptures. They preserved God's direct instruction to humanity. They had the commandments of God written by the finger of God himself, engraved in stones in the temple in the Ark of the Covenant. They knew these things. And yet here we have a people who were chosen by God, who were given God's direct instruction, God's direct commandments that define the way of love, the way of life. Even these people did not have the knowledge within them of how to do good. And God had interacted directly with the Israelites to give them that understanding. It had been written down for them, been delivered to them by God personally, and they still did the absolute opposite of all the things that they should have been doing in order to love God, in order to love their neighbor. And they simply did not have it in them, brethren, because it's not enough to just have the commands of God written down for us. You know, every Sunday, there's hundreds of millions of people that get up, they go to church on Sunday morning, they sit in their pews all across the world, they hear this book read, they hear the Word of God pronounced from the pulpit. They may even have the Ten Commandments, plaque of the Ten Commandments, hanging on the walls of their homes, and then they fell utterly at becoming love the way that God is love. They fell utterly at keeping those commandments. And they fell, and we fell, because we're incomplete. Because we're missing those pieces that God has to put inside of us. Those in the world are missing. They have the commands of God, but they are missing the most vital component in keeping the way of love. Let's turn to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, where Paul talks about this. Paul explains why it was that those Jews in Jeremiah's day, even though they had the way of love written down for them in great detail, they had all the commandments of God recorded for them. They had all of that. But when it came to keeping those commandments, they had absolutely no idea of how to make themselves practice them. It all comes back to the fact, all of us are incomplete. Until God starts doing something to complete us, all of us are incomplete. Galatians 5, let's begin in verse 16 here. Galatians 5, verse 16. Paul writes, he says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And so as we approach Passover, and as we approach the days of unleavened bread, this becomes our big challenge, doesn't it, brethren? That's the whole point of the days of unleavened bread, that we don't walk in the flesh anymore. That we walk in the Spirit, because we've been called to walk in the Spirit, because that's the only way, through God's Spirit dwelling inside of us, that we can do the word that God has given to us. That is the only way that we can follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and conform to this image of God like God wants to make us. To be like Him. That's the only way that we can become love, the way that God and Jesus Christ are love. We have to walk in the Spirit. Well, verse 17, Paul goes on, he says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." This, brethren, is the whole reason that you and I have the commandments of God. We have the way clearly defined for us, and yet so often it proves so tremendously difficult to do the way of God. The whole reason we have the commandments is so that we would know what love is, and yet it's so hard to execute up on it. It is so hard, even with the knowledge of God's commandments. So many human beings in this world fell utterly to become a people of godly love. And that's our challenge. That's our challenge. God has to elect to give to us His Holy Spirit. He has to elect to dwell inside of us. And brethren, we have to elect to do everything in our power to pursue that. In order for us to live the way of love, because it does not occur in us naturally. This is not a naturally occurring substance to have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. God has to do that. Verse 18, Paul goes on, he says, "But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law." And this is where so many of the denominations rejoice, because they're not under the law anymore now. They're not under the law. Great. Well, there's some conditions here, right? What does it mean? Paul says, you're not under the law. Well, it means, brethren, if we are truly being led by the Spirit of God in the things that we do, then we are going to fulfill the law, just like Christ came to not destroy those commandments, but to keep those commandments and to go way beyond just keeping the letter of those commandments. If we are being led by the Spirit of God, we will fulfill the law of God. We will fulfill the law of love. We will be obeying those commandments to the fullest intent, the spiritual intent as well as the physical intent that God had for them when He gave them to us. And brethren, the end of those commandments, as we have been reading about, is love. It is love. They show love to God. They show love to our neighbor. And against that, against love, there is no law. Against such there is no law. Paul says that in verse 23 of this chapter. We fulfill the law. We are not under the penalty of the law. But in order to become complete, in order to become like our Father, like our elder brother Jesus Christ, in order to become complete, they have to dwell inside of us. God and Christ have to dwell inside of us, and God has to elect to do that. We have to elect to respond to that, to pursue that. In 1 John 4, in 1 John 4, we get a little bit of insight into how important it is to God and to Jesus Christ that they have the opportunity to enter into that kind of relationship with us. They are so excited about completing their creation. They are so invested. It means everything to them, which is hard for me to fathom, that I would mean that much to God. It's hard for me to fathom. But then I think of my child, and I can understand it better. 1 John 4, where it's not just that God has given us a definition of what love is, God has shown us what love is. God has shown us what it means to fulfill the law. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 9. Picking up where we left off just a few minutes ago, he says, "In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So God's shown us. God's shown us what love is. He's shown us what the greatest love is. He's shown us what pure love is. When you look at all the commandments and the sum of the commandments and the precepts that God has given to us, they all point to at the complete fulfillment of the law. They point, brethren, to the type of love that God showed to us when He came in the flesh and He gave up everything for us, when he came in the flesh to show us what it looks like to be God, when he came in the flesh to show us what it means to not just keep all those commandments, but to fill them up, to fulfill them. To be willing, and not just willing, but to want to come and give his own life so he can know us, so we can know him. The fulfillment of the law is love. And God and Jesus Christ have shown us what we must do, brethren. All of us must do if we are to fulfill the law of love the way that they have and to become like them. They've shown us what we must do if we are to become like God himself. They've shown us what complete love is. That's what they are. And brethren, that's what you and I must become. We must become the people who give everything of ourselves. Who give. We may even have to give to people we don't like. Christ gave to his enemies. He gave his life to the people who were at enmity with him, who were trying to kill him. And brethren, every one of us have that carnal nugget down deep that we're trying to root out that is at enmity with God. And before we ever knew God, we were at enmity with God. While we were still enemies, while we were still sinners, he gave his life for us. And John tells us we have to learn from that. Verse 11 here in 1 John 4, verse 11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us." And this is why having the commandments isn't enough. This is why knowing the commandments that God has given to us is only a beginning. That only sets us on our first feeble steps to the path of love, the path of godly love. Because even though God's commandments may define for us what God's love is, it takes God dwelling in us for us to be able to live it, for us to be able to perfect it, to give us the ability to fulfill the law, to fill the law up the way that Jesus Christ did. And brethren, Christ fulfilled that law by giving his life as a complete sacrifice. That's how he did it. Let's go back to Matthew 19. See, that was the problem the rich young man had when he came to Jesus Christ, asking him what good thing he must do in order to receive eternal life. It turned out the price, the asking price, was a lot more than he had in mind. In Matthew 19, Jesus Christ shows us what it means to fulfill the law. What it means to become perfect love. You and I have to develop that same nature that Jesus Christ and God has. That only happens by them dwelling in us to change who we are. And so Matthew 19, the young man is asking Christ what good thing he must do, and Jesus Christ tells him to keep the commandments. Let's drop down to verse 20. The young man responds. He says, "The young man said unto him, all these things I've kept from my youth up, what do I lack yet?" Now here's the interesting thing. The young man knew. He wasn't stealing, he wasn't lying, he wasn't cheating on with someone's wife, wasn't killing people, honored his mom, his dad, wasn't coveting. He was keeping the commandments, but he knew intrinsically there was something else missing. In order to achieve what God wanted him to achieve, in order to be complete. And so in verse 21, Jesus tells him, and Jesus said unto him, "If you will be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The young man had the commandments. He had even kept the commandments, at least in the letter of the law. But he knew, and Christ knew, that wasn't sufficient. And ultimately, his problem, brethren, was that he was not willing to give what every one of us must ultimately give. In order to move love from just being words on paper and moving it, brethren, into a profound life-changing relationship with God, moving it into a profound life-changing experience that transforms who we are. This young man came to God wanting to know what it was that God could give to him. And brethren, we have to go to God, asking God what we can give to God, what we can give to others. That's the difference between a converted spiritual heart and a carnal heart. The spiritual heart wants to find out, what can it do to serve others? What can it do to show love to others? And then it does it. To the point of giving up, if necessary, every single thing we possess in order to serve God and to love God and to serve and love our neighbors. And isn't that the example that Christ gave? Isn't that what Jesus Christ did? He's asking the young man to do the same thing that Christ had already done at this point. Christ was the creator God of the universe. This young man was a rich young man. He owned a few things. Christ owned everything. He was God. It must have been so striking to Jesus Christ to see what he was asking this young man to give up. A few pieces of gold medal, maybe a few jewels, maybe a few nice clothes, a few trinkets. And all the while, Jesus Christ knew that the entire universe, he had owned all the riches of the universe. What he was asking to give this young man to give up was such a ridiculously, absurdly tiny speck compared to what Jesus Christ had given up. Brethren, Christ is asking you and me to give up the same things that he asked this young man to give up. To sell everything that we have in order to follow him. Whatever we think might be valuable, if it is getting in the way of us serving God, it is a laughably absurd trinket compared to what God wishes to give us. God's called us to give it all up and to follow Him, because we're never going to come to the spiritual fulfillment of the law of God in our lives and do love and be loved the way that God is love, unless we're willing to give it all up. There is no magic pixie dust. There's no magic pixie dust. What are we willing to commit to? To the God who created us and who saved us. When we know the only way we can come to a fulfillment, a perfect fulfillment of God's law and be like God is by Him and Christ dwelling inside of us, we'd better get busy doing the things we need to do so that God can dwell in us. And we know what they are. That's what the conversion process is about. Sacrificing all the things that get in the way of us, allowing God and Jesus Christ to transform us, allowing them to dwell inside of us so we can become loved the way they are and fulfill the law perfectly.
John 15, Christ on the Passover night, he tells us the way to dwell with him, the way to dwell with the Father, so that they can produce love in us. John 15, beginning in verse 8. Jesus Christ tells us, he says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples." And so we become the disciples of Christ by bearing fruit, by doing things with our lives that he's given to us. And it's not in what we know. The fruit we bear is not in how much do we know about this book. Well, that's very helpful to people, isn't it? The fruit is in taking what God has shown us and doing things with it. It's what we do. Verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." This is what God wants for us. He wants joyful life for us. He wants that abundant life for us. And it happens by God dwelling in us and us dwelling in God, by us really striving to put all the trinkets aside and to give ourselves over to walking in our lives the way God has defined for us. And if we try to do that, if we really give that effort, worshiping him in sincerity and in truth, God will respond to that. If we respond to him and do that, we really commit to it. It's an amazing, precious relationship that God has extended to us. An amazing work that he wishes to do in us. And the result of all of that is this good, abundant, joyful, loving life. When we bear the fruits that we can bear, that God will bear through us. Well, down in verse 16 here, in John 15, verse 16, Christ goes on, he says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." God has chosen us to do something with this teaching, this word, to do something with this opportunity, to do something with this calling and this sacrifice. He's chosen us. He could have chosen anybody. He chose us. So he says, "I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, it should abide forever, lasting fruit, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And these things I command you, that you love one another." We have been chosen by God, ordained by God to fulfill the law of love, just like Jesus Christ has done, brethren. We have been chosen by God to bear the fruits of love. Because, brethren, that is where life is, and that is how God will make complete all of us who are initially formed as incomplete beings for his hand to work with.